the first book of Kings and chapter 14. Chapter 13. We're still concerned with the collapse of the kingdom of Israel following the death of Solomon and the unwisdom of his young son, Rehoboam. First Kings chapter 13. By the word of the Lord, a man of God came from Judah to Bethlehem. Judah was the southern kingdom that had remained true to the Lord, and Bethel was one of the altars that King Jeroboam had set up to keep the people from the 10 tribes kingdom in the north from going to Jerusalem at all. So Bethel was a false altar. As Jeroboam was standing by the altar, it seems a remarkable thing that when the Lord sent this man of God from Judah to Bethel, that the king himself was worshipping at this false altar with the golden calf. As Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering, he cried out against the man of God, that is, verse 2. The man of God cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord. O altar, altar, this is what the Lord says. A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. And it took 300 years for him to be born. Notice, Josiah, good King Josiah, the last good king of Judah. A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. On you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who now make offerings here, and human bones will be burned on you. That same day the man of God gave a sign. This is the sign the Lord has declared. The altar will be split apart, and the ashes on it will be poured out. When King Jeroboam heard what the man of God cried out against the altar at Bethel, he stretched out his hand from the altar and said, "Seize him!" But the hand he stretched out toward the man shriveled up so that he could not pull it back. Also, the altar was split apart and its ashes poured out according to the sign, or the portent is perhaps the better word there, the portent given to the man of God by the word of the Lord. Then the king said to the man of God, in his distress, of course, "Intercede with the Lord your God and pray for me, that my hand may be restored." He didn't pray to his false gods. He didn't pray to the golden calf, notice. He had more sense than that. So the man of God interceded with the Lord, which is very, very gracious and generous of him, wasn't it? And the king's hand was restored and became as it was before. The king said to the man of God, "Come home with me and have something to eat, and I will give you a gift." But the man of God answered the king, "Even if you were to give me half your possessions, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water here. For I was commanded by the word of the Lord, 'You must not eat bread or drink water or return by the way you came.'" So he took another road and did not return by the way he had come to Bethel. Now, there was a certain old prophet living in Bethel. What kind of a prophet would have been living there? Whose sons came and told him all that the man of God had done there that day. They also told their father what he had said to the king. Their father asked them, which way did he go? And his sons showed him which road the man of God from Judah had taken. So he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. And when they had saddled the donkey for him, he mounted it and rode after the man of God. He found him sitting under an oak tree and asked, are you the man of God who came from Judah? I am, he replied. So the prophet said to him, come home with me and eat. The man of God said, I cannot turn back and go with you, nor can I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. I have been told by the word of the Lord, you must not eat bread or drink water there, or return by the way you came. The old prophet answered, I too am a prophet as you are. And an angel said to me by the word of the Lord, bring him back with you to your house so that he may eat bread and drink water. But he was lying to him. So the man of God returned with him and ate and drank in his house. While they were sitting at the table, the word of the Lord came to the old prophet who had brought him back. He cried out to the man of God who had come from Judah, this is what the Lord says, you have defied the word of the Lord and have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. You came back and ate bread and drank water in the place where he told you not to eat or drink. Therefore your body will not be buried in the tomb of your fathers. When the man of God had finished eating and drinking, the prophet who had brought him back saddled his donkey for him. As he went on his way, a lion met him on the road and killed him, and his body was thrown down on the road with both the donkey and the lion standing beside it. Some people who passed by saw the body thrown down there with the lion standing beside the body, and they went and reported it in the city where the old prophet lived. When the prophet who had brought him back from his journey heard of it, he said, it is the man of God who defied the word of the Lord. The Lord has given him over to the lion, which has mauled him and killed him, as the word of the Lord had warned him. The prophet said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. And they did so. Then he went out and found the body thrown down on the road with the donkey and the lion standing beside it. What a picture! The lion had neither eaten the body nor mauled the donkey. So the prophet picked up the body of the man of God, laid it on the donkey, and brought it back to his own city to mourn for him and bury him. Then he laid the body in his own tomb, and they mourned over him and said, oh, my brother. After burying him, he said to his sons, when I die, bury me in the grave where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones, for the message he declared by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the shrines and the high places in the towns of Samaria will certainly come true. The old man surely repented toward the end of his life because of this incident. Don't you think so when he said that? Even after this is the sad thing, Jeroboam did not change his evil ways, but once more appointed priests for the high places from all sorts of people. Anyone who wanted to become a priest, he consecrated for the high places. This was the sin of the house of Jeroboam that led to its downfall and to its destruction from the face of the earth. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The Old Testament, the first book of Kings, chapter 13. We are now well into the record of the decline of the northern kingdom of Israel. And this chapter offers us a warning about disregarding the word of God, as we may find in the book. There are two parts to the chapter: the man of God's challenge to King Jeroboam, and how that man of God was made to fall before the subtle trick of an old prophet. Jeroboam, probably with his head full of Egyptian religion, and having been chosen by God to rule the northern tribes, but according to the Lord's terms, as we have them in chapter 11, verses 38 and 39, seems to have thought that he had a free hand, once God had given him this appointment, that he had a free hand. Listen, no servant of God ever has a free hand. Do you get that? Never. Even God's own son wouldn't have moved a muscle without consulting his father. So, what about others? And the man of God who challenged Jeroboam about the blasphemous altar with its golden calf at Bethel came from Judah. This was the best that the godly in the southern kingdom could do to influence the northern kingdom towards some kind of fidelity to the word of God and to its commands. They sent this man of God. And the man of God's words addressed to the pagan altar were pretty grim, as Jeroboam the king was in the act of making a sacrifice. An amazing seeming coincidence that the man of God arrived when the king himself was there. The man of God said, and in the hearing of the king apparently, one day a king of Judah named Josiah will sacrifice not animals, but priests on you, you false shrine, and human bones will be burned on you. But of course, as I said during the reading, it was about 300 years before good Josiah appeared. But the man of God from Judah went on to give an immediate sign or portent. "You offensive altar," he said, "will be split apart, and your ashes will be spilled out." And Jeroboam heard this, and he stretched out his hand and cried, "Seize him!" But the king's hand shriveled up, and he couldn't withdraw it. And the altar did split right away, and its ashes were poured out according to what the man of God had said. And wouldn't you think that was enough to frighten any man, let alone the king? Not Jeroboam. No, he was beyond being frightened by God. But notice, as I mentioned during the reading, who he appealed to heal him in his plight, as he stood there with his withered hand. It wasn't any of his bovine Egyptian cattle gods, calves, but it was to the Lord he appealed through the man of God. And the gracious man of God sought the Lord to heal him, which the Lord, should we not worship such a Lord, which the Lord graciously did. The forgiveness of God is just beyond our understanding. understanding. To be so righteous. To be so righteous. And yet so forgiving of sin. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it amazing? Eh? But did that change Jeroboam? Not a bit. There's no sign whatsoever that it did. In fact, I think there is a connection between the Lord's word to the man of God not to go and eat and drink with anyone at Bethel, and a connection between that and his subsequent failure to detect the lie that the old prophet spoke to him. The man of God was not by any means assured that Jeroboam would not change or repent, as the Lord was. The Lord knew that he would not change. The man of God may have thought the Lord was changing Jeroboam's mind when, you remember, the old prophet invited him to come and dine with him. Or that the invitation might be a move toward that end. No. How wrong the man of God was. The curious thing is that for all Jeroboam's contempt of the Lord and his word, when he needed God, and it was something really serious, the king was right on to the Lord himself. Not for him, then, the trivial, occult world of godlets and demons lying behind golden calves. Nothing of that kind. New Age nonsense rubbish from Satan. That was all right for entertainment, which is practically what the world lives for today. But not for real life. Oh no, when we're in trouble, if we know the Lord at all, and even if we don't, we turn to him. Don't we? Very interesting. Very significant, but of course, not to any advance in grace. It's just sheer selfishness, self-protection. And the marvel is that the Lord, for all men's misuse of him, is always ready to hear the needy's desperate cry, to heal and to help and to save. As in this case. And so the man of God interceded with the Lord, and the king's hand was restored. And of course, that called for a favor to be shown to the man of God, and Jeroboam, give him his due, wasn't slow to offer favor. Come home, he said, and dine with me. And I think perhaps the implication there would be, and see if we can make a compromise as to our different views on religion, eh? No, said the man of God. God told me neither to eat or drink with you, with anyone from Bethel. But having delivered my soul of my message, I had to come back by another way, avoiding Bethel. Now, what did that mean, do you think? Did it mean, so far from the Lord thinking Jeroboam would relent or repent, change his mind, because an act of summary judgment had fallen on him with his hand, the subsequent word from the Lord to the man of God was one of plain judgment upon an unrepentant monarch. You see, now, no acts of mercy or of divine kindness to the willful and defiant can make an impression on such hardness of heart. No, no, no mercy, no divine kindness can touch hardness of heart. The Lord healed the king's hand instantly, and Jeroboam presumably assumed that that was what an angry God should have done to the one he had appointed king. So there was no softening of heart there. No good was done there as far as Jeroboam was concerned. You see that? Rather, it seems from the trend of the writing that the Lord concluded that Jeroboam had taken himself over, lock, stock, and barrel, as we say, and had gone too far along the road of defiance of the Almighty ever to change his mind, just as Esau had done and Judas. You remember? You remember that that was Esau's trouble, as the Hebrews writer saw it. Let me read what the Hebrews writer says about Esau. He begins by saying, Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau. Do you hear that? Godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, says the writer, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind. He'd gone too far. You can go too far with sin and be lost and on your way to hell before you die. Did you know that? That you can be on your way to hell before you die? That's what happened to him. He could bring about no change of mind. So he sought the blessing. The tears. And Judas's trouble also. When you remember, he clashed down the 30 pieces of silver before the feet of the high priest on the temple pavement and went out. And what did he do then? He hanged himself. He was practically in hell before he died, of course. So the Lord commanded the man of God to have nothing more to do with the abandoned king, but leave him to stew in his own hellish juice. And in a sense, this dramatic encounter at the Bethel altar between God's man and Jeroboam determined the destiny of the king, and the disastrous way the kingdom was to go until it reached its nadir, its lowest point, but not its last one by any means, with Ahab and horrid Jezebel yet to come in Elijah's day. Oh no, there was worse to come. But now we turn to an examination of the faithfulness of this man of God under very unfair circumstances. The expression old prophet somehow has a sinister ring to me. Does it to you? Not that the word old is necessarily reflects adversely on anyone, but sometimes it can. I think it does here. Whether he was a relic of earlier days from one of Samuel's schools of the prophets, you remember, we don't know that, but inasmuch as he was resident at Bethel, we may regard that he was in some sympathy and perhaps even collusion with Jeroboam and his golden calf and the false priests that were there, which of course immediately causes us to suspect him of being a false prophet. He certainly was a bare-faced liar, wasn't he? What the king was not able to do, namely, to entice the man of God into some kind of compromising fellowship, the old prophet succeeded in doing. Not at first. The man of God gave the prophet the same answer as he had given to Jeroboam, that the Lord had told him to go and deliver his message and portent at the altar at Bethel, and then return forthwith another way. Did you notice that? Did that ring a bell with you when he was told to go home another way? Come on, you remember how Joseph was told in a dream not to return to Herod with news of Christ's birth in Bethlehem, but to go home another way. Remember that? Ah, but the lying prophet persuaded the man of God that an angel from God had told him to invite him back to eat and drink with him. And so, assuming that the Lord had done, listen carefully, assuming that the Lord had done what God never does, well, except when he appears to relent, where an intermediary intercedes effectually, as the man of God did in respect of Jeroboam's hand, you remember. Is that God changing his mind? Not quite. But you see, and as Moses, you remember, had done regarding the destruction of the Israelites after the golden calf, Exodus 32 and 32. So I'm saying, the man of God, assuming that the Lord had done what God never does, to change his mind, the man of God went with the old prophet against the Lord's clear instruction to him. I suppose he should have thought, now the Lord spoke to me directly to say to do this, to go to Bethel and to go back another way. If he had changed his mind, which he never does, wouldn't he have told me himself? What do you think? How blameworthy was the man? And you know, what would appear to be the worst part of the story is apparently commanded by the Lord, who bids the lying old rascal turn on the man of God and charge him with defying the Lord's original word, not to eat or drink with anyone around Bethel, but to hurry back home another way, having delivered himself of the Lord's strictures on Jeroboam and on the blasphemous altar. You see? So, the cynical old prophet then had the effrontery to warn the man of God of his coming violent death. Now, this is very interesting. This is part of the divine irony that he has given Satan the right to become the accuser of the brethren. Revelation 12 and 10. He's given Satan the right to become the accuser of the brethren, and although the wicked creature overdoes it and it accuses the brethren even of sins they have not committed, he's very, very ready to accuse them of sins that they have committed. And so you see, the old prophet is an agent of the devil to accuse the man of what the devil himself and his agent, the old prophet, had led him to do. You see that? That's very... Oh, how much we need to know about good and evil to understand what is going on in the world, don't we? So, off goes the man of God, poor fellow, doubtless with a heavy heart, fearing, wouldn't you? Fearing what was going to happen to him because of what the old prophet had said in his ominous prediction. And his end wasn't long in coming, was it? Now, this was a strange lion, wasn't it? Who seems to have had a penchant for slaying human beings, but not donkeys. This seems to have been a sort of fellow feeling that the lion had for the animal kingdom over against the human race, don't you think? Or is the encounter a pre-run of Isaiah 11, remember? When the prophet says the wolf is going to dwell with the lamb. Maybe it is. Who will say? However, the poor man paid for his disobedience, didn't he, with his life, in a violent death, his body thrown on the ground before the two animals, gazing, these two animals, gazing almost philosophically at the scene. One wonders what such animals know and understand. What did the man's donkey think? We may not know, although we can be astonished, can't we, at the understanding of some domestic animals, the horse and the dog, for example. So, the severe testing of the man of God was of the Lord, although the Lord used the lying prophet to effect it. So, what then are we to make of it all? This second half of the chapter. Our chief concern, of course, must be with the unfortunate man of God. He was so faithful in face of the king, wasn't he? What went wrong that he didn't discern the lie of the old prophet? That's what we're talking about. But do you know the answer? Had he been too elated with his scrap, his judgmental scrap with the king, and with the demolition of the altar, to remain reasonable? This is, alas, a possibility, and is surely Satan's commonest trick, that when the Lord has used us even a little, it can so go to our heads that we think we have arrived spiritually and may try a few tricks on our own and express our own opinions on things which are all and only in the Lord's will. Was it that? Or what was it? You see, in a sense, as far as doing the Lord's will is concerned, we never grow up and must not
must not. Except he become as little children, he cannot see, let alone enter the kingdom of heaven. These are very, very strong words. Say them again. Except he become as little children, he cannot see, let alone enter the kingdom of heaven. As underlings, we are always disobedient children and unprofitable servants, always in need of his guidance and instruction and caution every moment of every day. But then you say, is that a comfortable state for us to be in? Well, not really, but it's realistic. It's realistic. Fortunately, at last, we shall be delivered from our sinful bodies and will be made perfect by resurrection and will have no need of precautions, but we'll be able to roam through our Lord's new territories, the new heavens and the new earth, without restraint or fear that at any moment we'll be tripped up by Satan and land ourselves in trouble. There'll be no Satan there, and therefore no temptation, and therefore perfect trust. Won't that be wonderful? Surely it will to folk who have always to be so careful. Poor man of God. His dilemma was a bit like that of Job, you know, whose awful experience contradicted all he had known about God. But he resolutely refused to be reconciled to that contradiction. And he argued before the Lord, did Job, until God revealed to him that it was God himself using Satan that caused him so much trouble for a good purpose, namely his refinement. And the man of God must have assumed that God had changed his mind about the eating and the drinking with people from Bethel, and so he was misled. I suppose the truth was that he didn't believe God's word right through to the end. You've got to. Well, it's ultimate truth. Then never can come a time when God's word would prove to be false. Could there? No. We've to believe God's word that he gives us right to the end. But then there is this factor in the situation. The word of the old prophet, which he claimed was from God, he came from Bethel and not from godly Judah. Now what does that say? What does that say to you? From Bethel, the place of the false altar, not from Judah. Beware the source of your information, allegedly from God. Oh yes. It is because false prophets in our pulpits have been airing their ungodly views about the Bible and the gospel and the truth about the Christian life for so long that there are so many in the kirk today who haven't the faintest clue as to what is biblically right or wrong. They are totally ignorant and shouldn't be asked their opinion. And it is all because the people have been denied the Bible and have been served the opinionated upcomes of cocky little upstarts until the only thing they can do And this is what is happening in the present state of confusion, like at the end of the book of Judges, when everyone does what is right in his own eyes, because he has no other standard of judgment. Only their own opinion, or someone else's. And the Church of Scotland is full of people like that. How awful. No biblical standard of judgment at all. The bottom has dropped out of their world, and they career through space, bewilderingly looking for a safe seat or a soft landing ground, and there is none. There are no safe landing grounds away up there in space. You're not a few thousand feet up in an aircraft, but you're miles up in empty space, weightless and lost. And your only hope is that someone will man a heavenly helicopter and try to anchor you and bring you back to biblical terra firma. For, of course, as the wit used to say, the more terra, the less terror. How far, then, how far are you prepared to follow through the word of the Lord to you, so that even the subtlest seduction of the enemy of God and man leaves you still on your guard? Especially if it comes from a more than doubtful source, like heathen Bethel. Bethel means house of God. But like the old Free Church building in D Street, the house of God at Bethel had become the house of the devil. Nothing good can possibly come from a den of carnal indulgence, which rejoices in calling itself the ministry of sin, can it? Let's stick to the pure word of God, emanating only from those who revere it, and revere it as they do nothing else. And in the end, if we are true to God's holy word, we shall triumph. Individually, corporately, and perhaps, please God, even nationally and internationally. Hold to God's word and let no one and nothing change your mind on that. That's stability. That's peace. That's poise. That's practically everything.